Is prophecy really profitable? If you stop and think about it for a second, the subject of biblical prophecy has some problems. For example, prophecy causes divisions. Let me illustrate. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, taught that just before he came, there would be a time of tribulation, great tribulation. The New Testament also teaches that somewhere in the future, the Lord's going to come back and we're going to meet him in the air. Now, that has become a great source of debate. Is the Lord going to come back and take us out of here before that period of tribulation he talked about? Or is it going to happen after that period of tribulation? Those who believe it's for, this gets real technical. This gets theological. They're called pre. And those who believe it's going to come after, this gets real heavy. You got to think. They're called post. So are you pre-trib or post-trib? Is the rapture that he described in 1 Thessalonians going to take before the going to take place before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Now, that's one illustration out of many, but let me tell you, that becomes the topic of great debate. I've seen guys get hot under the collar to talk about that subject, and they were adamant that they were right and the other one was wrong. So, I mean, you know, is prophecy really all that profitable if it causes so many divisions among us? There's a sense in that which the churches who believe in biblical prophecy are split over that issue. There's another problem with prophecy, and that is it causes what I'm going to call a diversion. This has been a little rub of mine for a long time. I believe the Bible teaches some things about prophecy, which I'm going to share with you. And if you believe the Bible, you have no choice. You got to believe these things. And I do. But at the same time, I must say, I know people who that's all they want to study about the Bible. My beef for a long time is some people is only, when they go to the Bible, all they want to know is the book of Revelation or the book of Genesis. They want to argue over Genesis 1 or Revelation. Now, I think we need to study those passages, and I think those passages are critical. But frankly, it can be a diversion. That what ought to occupy our minds and hearts is not the beginning and the end so much as the present. That we ought to be more concerned about growing to spiritual maturity and walking with the Lord and telling other people about Him. So I say prophecy can be a diversion. It need not be, but it can be. But the other thing is it can be a disturbance. Prophecy disturbs some people. There are people who hear about what's coming and it really bothers them. And some have been known to do all kinds of crazy things, like pack up and move to the countryside, collect food for the coming crisis. And it really disturbs not just them mentally, but disturbs their life. So the question is prophecy profitable? Now, apparently God thinks so. Somebody has estimated that at the time it was written, somewhere in the neighborhood of 25% of the Bible was prophecy. Now, a lot of those prophecies have been fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, but a lot of those prophecies haven't been fulfilled, and they deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, God thinks prophecy is profitable, but it can cause disturbances, and so we need to look that square in the face and deal with it. What do you say about that? What does God say about the fact that it causes disturbance and division and diversions among some people? Well, I think there's a passage of Scripture that addresses all of that and really gives us one, not all, but one of the great prophets of prophecy. With that in mind, will you turn with me to that little epistle of 2 Thessalonians, and turn to the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." Now let me just tell you, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. Most passages of Scripture are straightforward and relatively easy to understand, even if you just know a little about the way the Bible thinks. But there are passages that are complicated. Complex might be a better word. Sometimes it speaks in abstraction and we cry for a little more concrete illustration. And this is one of those passages. So it's no wonder there is debate over how we are to understand it. Now, having said that, let me say that the real point Paul is making is incredibly simple. The basic point he's after is real easy to get, and it comes down to this. These people are disturbed because of some things they've heard about prophecy. And so Paul's point is, don't be disturbed. That's the point, beginning at verse 1 and frankly going all the way to verse 12. We're going to consider the latter part of this passage later, but for today, I want us to look at just primarily the first six verses, where Paul's point is, don't be disturbed. And he makes a second point, don't be deceived, because it's the deception that disturbed them. So with that in mind, let's slowly tiptoe through this passage. Verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Pause. He's clearly talking about the coming of the Lord. Any doubt about that? Nope, that's clear. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord and that aspect of the coming of the Lord where we're gathered together to him. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, or if you just know 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know that in his first letter, he talked about our gathering together unto him. And though the word itself is not in the Bible, theologians have picked the word to call that something, and the word is rapture, a Latin word that just means caught up. So the Bible describes an event where the Lord comes back and those who've trusted him are caught up to meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, he taught that when he was there. He mentioned a clarification of that in his first letter, and now there's a problem, and he's addressing that issue again. So the point is, we're dealing with prophecy. Look at the end of verse 1. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." Uh-oh. We're dealing with prophecy. We're dealing with the rapture. And that truth has disturbed them. And no doubt caused all kinds of discussion, debate, and probably even divisions. And for some, as the rest of this epistle indicates, they got diverted because of this. So, he's saying, I don't want you to be disturbed. And he uses vivid terms to describe it. He talks about being shaken in mind. That Greek expression was used of an earthquake. Or better yet, a ship in the midst of a storm. That they're just being tossed all over the place. Then he says, are troubled. And the Greek word translated trouble literally means alarmed. They were shaken. They were shook. Something really bothered them concerning the rapture. That much clear so far? Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Well, what could possibly have disturbed them? Look at verse 2. Either by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Now he explains what disturbed them. He explains how they got disturbed. What he says is this, it was by spirit. That is no doubt a reference to the gift of prophecy. And he talks about we, and if you'll recall back in chapter 1, verse 1, this was written by Paul along with Silas and Timothy. So they got word that either Paul, Silas, or Timothy had some experience where they received some revelation from the Lord that went on in the first century. That's what we call the gift of prophecy. And that's what he means here by spirit, that the rumor was, did you hear? Paul has gotten another revelation. He got it by prophecy. And the word is, it's already come, and we missed it. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Or maybe he says it was by word. Maybe they didn't hear it was by prophetic gift. Maybe they heard it was, well, it was overheard in a conversation. Paul has changed his mind. I know he taught us when he was here and in that first letter, but since then he's changed his mind and the day of Christ has already come and we missed it. Or, he says in verse 2, by letter. Now that one's real interesting. The rumor was that Paul had written a letter saying the day of Christ has already come. Now that's interesting because if you'll flip the page and look at chapter 3, at verse 17, he says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign of every epistle, so I write. Now, I don't want this to be misunderstood. I'm signing this one. And he says, I sign them all. So if you got some letter, you didn't get it from me. Because I sign my letters. Woo! All right. What exactly was this all about? All right. That's how they got it. But let's probe what they got. Verse 2 says, as though the day of Christ had already come. Now, frankly, that little phrase is a problem. Some Greek manuscripts and some English translations translate this the day of the Lord. Now, if that's the correct reading, then what they thought was they were already in the tribulation period. But the translation I'm reading from and the text I prefer, after a lot of consideration, is translated accurately here, the day of Christ. So the question is, what is the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Maybe they're just synonyms for the same thing. And that would be a tempting conclusion. Except, the day of Christ, or similar phrases, appears elsewhere in the New Testament, and everywhere else it appears, it's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, apparently, what's going on is they've heard a rumor that the rapture has already taken place. And immediately after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, so it amounts to the same thing. And therefore, we are in the tribulation period right now. So, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter whether you take the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. It all amounts to the same thing. They thought they were in the tribulation period. Now, do you remember what we discussed in chapter 1 of this book? What was going on in their lives? They were undergoing what? Persecution. So it would have been real easy for them to conclude, oh, our tribulation is the tribulation. There was sort of a sense in which there was a ring of truth about this based on their own experience. So, in these first two verses, what's going on is they were disturbed because they had received the wrong information about prophecy. Now, let me just tell you, having been around the Christian community for a little while, I can tell you that false information about prophecy floats around all the time. I've lived long enough to remember when J.F. Kennedy was assassinated. Matter of fact, I was within a mile or two of where he was when it happened. And didn't take long for the rumors to get started. JFK is the Antichrist. I suspect Republicans started that rumor. He wasn't really killed in Dallas. He's in hiding, and he'll come back. I heard that from Christians who lack some real solid biblical information. After that, I've heard all kinds of things. I've heard Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Some of you are shaking your heads. You ever heard that one? Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. Somebody visiting this church within the last month told me Obama's the Antichrist. Wrote out his name, and each word contained six letters. That's 666. He's the Antichrist. Now, just to show you, this isn't a political statement. I've heard the same thing about Ronald Reagan. So, that's the kind of stuff that goes on that, in my opinion, should not go on. Matter of fact, many years ago, somebody wrote a book, and they said the Lord was going to come back and some date in August. And it was during the summer, and I had a month's vacation in that church. And I just before I went on vacation, it was August. And the word was the Lord's coming back in August. So I preached a sermon entitled, Is the Lord Coming Back in August? And I got up and said, emphatically, dogmatically, no. How can you be so sure of that? It's real simple. Jesus said, nobody knows. I forgot the date. Let's pick a date. The 30th. Let's pick another date. 25th. If they said the 25th, he may come back on the 24th. He may come back on the 26th. He's not coming back on the 25th. Because nobody knows that date. And if you think you know it, that's the wrong one. And then I immediately left on vacation. Just in case the Lord came back. I'm kidding. I suppose the classic illustration of this is something that happened in 1844. There was a Baptist layman named Miller who did some study of the book of Daniel, and he concluded that Jesus was coming back on October 22nd, 1844. And that thing got out. And I mean, on the East Coast, there were people buying that right and left. As a matter of fact, there was a display in one Philadelphia store window, this sign, and I quote, "This shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings who will appear," this said, "on the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all," end of quote. 200 people left Philadelphia. Many of them gave up their occupations. Farmers left their crops in the field, all anticipating that the Lord was coming back. Now, my point is simply this. People get wrong information about biblical prophecy, and it disturbs them, diverts them. And that ought not be. So Paul's point in these first two verses is, brethren, don't be disturbed. God doesn't want you disturbed. Is that good news? Really? He doesn't want us disturbed. Now, Paul explains what's going on, and he makes a second point in this passage. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you. Stop. His first point is, don't be disturbed. His second point is, don't be deceived. They were disturbed because they were deceived. So if you get wrong information about prophecy, you're going to be disturbed. So he's got to clarify the deception. And here's what he says. Let no one deceive you by any means, that that day will not come unless first there's a falling away. So what he says is, look, based on the stuff I gave you when I was there, you know that that day hasn't come because I told you there had to be a falling away first. The falling away hasn't happened, and therefore you're not in the tribulation period. That clear? As a bell. Here's the problem. What's the falling away? This is difficult. And it's difficult for the simple reason that's the only information we have in this passage and in all of the Bible. This is never referred to anywhere else in the Bible. So what that does is open the door for theologians to do a lot of speculating. So at best, we're going to give some guesses, all right? I had a professor once in seminary who said, teach your tongue to say, I don't know. So I'm going to tell you up front, I don't know for sure. Now, having said that, how would you like some guesses? With itching ears, you'd like guesses, right? All right, let me explain to you how much we do know and what we don't know. The word translated fall away only appears twice in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, it is used of political revolt. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, and that one other place in the New Testament, which is Acts 21:21, it's used of religious revolt. The idea in this word is that there is a deliberate abandonment of a former professed position. Let me repeat that. If you're going to fall away, then you're falling away from a place you once were. That's sort of the idea embedded in this word, both Greek and English. So some have suggested that seems to imply that it is a falling away from within the church. And very often they call this apostasy, a departure, a defection, a falling away. Now, what is that defection? Answer, I don't know. And I'm very serious about that. I don't know. I do know this. I can tell you that some people think it's the rapture because it's a departure. I have a dear friend, a scholar that believes that, and I've interacted with him about that. He's a godly man. I just don't think he's right about that particular point. I don't think that's the case. The rapture is never referred to as a departure, which seems to imply you're actively involved in it, and the rapture is passive. We just go, folks. We just go. So I don't think that's the one. The most common kind of explanation is that there is coming a departure from Christianity. And let me tell you, in church history, that's happened basically within the last 100 years. Prior to that, if you said you were a Christian, that automatically meant you believed the Bible. I mean, you might disagree with some other folks on how to interpret passages, but if you said you were a Christian, you automatically believed the Bible. Right? Well, the latter part of the 19th century, that changed. Some people decided they wanted to be called Christians. They just didn't want to have anything to do with the supernatural things in the Bible. But they liked the ethics of the Bible. In other words, they thought the Bible was inspired in spots, and they were inspired to pick out the spots. Absurd. Absurd. If you're going to take the Bible, you've got to acknowledge the fact the Bible talks about miracles. And if the first verse is true, that's not hard to buy. If there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, well, he could for sure resurrect his son from the dead, could he not? However, there are those who have defected from the faith and still hang on to the name Christian. There was a pastor in New York City a number of years ago named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He wrote, and I quote, "I am a liberal in theology. Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth or that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. I don't know any intelligent Christian minister who does." Translated, he didn't know many Christian ministers. And I'm dead serious. Some very highly educated ministers and professors believe in the resurrection and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The atheists landed on what he said. And in their annual report of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, they said, "They are saving the ship of Christianity by throwing overboard her cargo." With what zeal the Fosdicks and others and the whole crew of rescuers toss out the virgin birth, the atonement, and the resurrection. How long will men sail the sea with an empty ship? They will go ashore and enjoy the life of atheism. We welcome the aid of these liberals and pledge our full cooperation in ridding the world of its serious acceptance of Christian theology." You know what? That's rather insightful. To throw out the death of Jesus Christ as a death for us, and to throw out the resurrection, is like throwing out the cargo of the ship and you're sailing around with an empty ship. So, I don't know exactly what this refers to, except that it's coming before the Lord comes, and that it might just happen after the rapture. I'm not sure about that, but I can just tell you that they knew, and Paul knew what he was talking about, because he had explained that when he was there, and we just don't have enough information to be dogmatic about it, except to suggest, based on the meaning of the word, that it is a defection from Christianity. Got it? Simple enough? Sure. So far, so good. It gets more complicated. Look at the end of verse 3. And here's the second thing that has to happen. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Whoa! The second thing that must happen is the man of sin must be revealed. Now, who's he? I frankly don't have time today to go into all the details to explain this, so let me just give you the bottom line. He is commonly called the Antichrist. In the book of Daniel, he's given the name of the little horn. Here he's called the man of sin. In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. And rather than use all those names at once, Bible teachers just say it's the Antichrist. Now, what Paul is saying is this man of sin, this man of perdition, same phrase that was used of Judas, is the one who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped,
he's going to exalt himself above God. Matter of fact, he's going to go into the temple of God showing himself that he is God.
Whoa!
Did you see that verse?
He's going to go where?
The where?
The temple?
Where's the temple? Very good. You're a good Bible student. When he wrote this letter, there was a temple in Jerusalem. Very good. Is it still there? No, it is not. It was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So what's this verse telling you?
Uh-oh.
There has to be a temple in Jerusalem for this to come to pass. Now hear me, and hear me clearly. Bible teachers have been saying this for a long, long time. Based on this verse and verses like it, Bible teachers for decades, centuries have been saying, you know, before all this can take place, Israel has to be in the land, Israel has to occupy Jerusalem, and Israel has to have a temple. That's what you got to have for that verse to come to pass. And they were saying this based on this verse when there was no chance Israel could be in the land until 1948. For the first time in 2,500 years, the Jews became a nation, just as the Bible predicted it would happen. Well, they didn't have Jerusalem. That didn't happen until 1967. Now they occupy Jerusalem. Well, they don't have a temple. As a matter of fact, this really gets complicated because there's a Muslim mosque over that site. It's called the Mosque of Omar. And can you imagine what would happen if they tried to move that mosque and build a temple? Yikes. Now, let me tell you. Some of you have heard me teach this before. Time magazine reported a few years ago that there are Jews in Israel that have reconstructed everything necessary to conduct temple worship. They've rebuilt all the furniture that's needed to be put in it. They've redesigned and reconstructed the clothes, the robes, the priest wear. They've even reversed evolution and come up with a red heifer. So they got the proper animals to sacrifice. Let me tell you right this minute, the Jews are ready for a rebuilt temple. And Paul says that's what's going to have to happen before this gets fulfilled. When it does, this man of sin is going to march into the temple and he's going to declare that he is God. Now, let me explain a little bit. What Paul is teaching here is that you're not in the day of Christ or the day of the Lord yet, because the man of sin has to be revealed, and he hasn't been revealed yet. Now, how does he get revealed? Well, to understand this, you really have to understand the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, that there is this man of sin, this little horn, is coming, and he's going to make a covenant with Israel. And that's going to be the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. He's going to make a covenant saying there'll be peace in Israel. Boy, we've been trying to get that done. I really hate to be the one to tell the Secretary of State and the President and all those prior to them that have come and tried to make peace with Israel, it's not going to happen. And the day it does, you better pack. Right? Get my drift? Then, in the middle of the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9, that man of sin is going to march into the temple and declare he's God. So, the man of sin has to be revealed first.
The man of sin will be revealed when he makes the covenant or breaks the covenant. Take your choice. So this passage so far is simply saying this. Don't be disturbed and don't be deceived. The Antichrist has to come first before the day of the Lord starts. And that falling away has to happen. Those two things have to happen before there's the day of the Lord commences. Now look at verse 5. Don't you remember when I was still there I told you these things? Now, that's important because of what's said in verse 2. They heard a rumor that Paul said. And he says, look, I'm not changing my mind. I told you all this when I was there. And again, the point is don't be disturbed. I told you this then, and I'm telling you now, and don't listen to any of the rumors and letters and stuff that you hear. I'm writing it to you, and I'm signing what I write. All right, have I convinced you? You're not in the day of the Lord. Got it? By the way, you will experience tribulation, but that's not the tribulation. You're not there. That's the passage. Don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. Don't be disturbed by being deceived. There's one more point. And oh, does this get interesting. This is what's really tough. Look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his time. Now we've added another wrinkle. Paul is saying, look, the man of sin is going to be revealed, but right now he's being restrained. So the restraining is part of the way you know you're not in the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, the lawless one is the same one as the man of sin mentioned in verse 3, what is commonly called the Antichrist. So what Paul is teaching is this. Don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. You're not in the day of the Lord because there must be a falling away and that Antichrist must be revealed. And right now, he's being restrained. So here's the tough part of the passage. Who's the restrainer? And whatever answer you give to that, it must fit the idea that what he's restraining is lawlessness. And the man of sin. So what, pray tell, could possibly be restraining lawlessness? Now I'm going to explain all that next time. But for today, I want to just stop. That was a commercial, did you get it? I want to just explain that the restrainer has to leave first. So what or who is the restrainer? A very common explanation is that the restrainer is the Roman government with its laws. I have two comments about that. Number one, the Roman government ceased a long time ago, 1,500 years or so, and there's still lawlessness. Number two, we got plenty of laws. You think that stopped lawlessness? No. Laws sometimes just is fertilizer for the lawless. Paul teaches that in the book of Romans, by the way. All right, then, who is the restrainer? I want you to look at verse 7. What I'm about to say is very important. This is one of the most important things I'm going to say in trying to explain this passage. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only... What's the next word? He.
He who now restrains. The restrainer is a he. Did you see that? Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the restrainer is currently putting the lid on lawlessness, to some degree at least. And he's going to be removed, and then all hell is going to break loose. That's the tribulation. So who's the restrainer? Well, who can prevent all this from happening? There's only one answer to that. It's God, right? Well, how's God going to be taken out of here? He's going to be taken away? God's going to be taken off planet Earth? How's that going to be? Well, this is where it gets a little tough. God's not going to leave planet Earth. He's very much involved and works around. He's not leaving. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what gets a little complicated, so you're going to have to bear with me. Was the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. The Holy Spirit's here, and now listen to Jesus. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. What? I thought the Holy Spirit was already here. Was the Holy Spirit already here? Well, then how can he be here and you're going to send him? Well, if you read your Bible carefully, that becomes rather self-evident. The Holy Spirit's going to come and do something he's never done before. He's going to baptize people into the body of Christ. Acts chapter 1 teaches that very clearly. 2 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body." Everybody who's trusted Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to do that. So if he leaves, he's not going to leave all of his work behind, because people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. He's going to leave in that he's going to take out the baptismal work of the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? The church is gone. So, you're not in the tribulation period because you're still here? That's his argument. Now, let me illustrate that the church isn't here during the tribulation period. The book of Revelation is the most extensive, detailed explanation of the tribulation period anywhere in the Bible. In chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. Beginning in chapter 4 and going all the way to chapter 19, actually 18, 19 is the second coming, is the tribulation. The word church appears 20 times in the book of Revelation. 19 of them are in chapters 1 and 2. The church is never mentioned in chapters 4 to 19. Matter of fact, the word church is not mentioned again until chapter 22, verse 16. What happened to the church? What happened to all those people who had trusted Christ? They vacated the premises. That's called the rapture. We left. That interesting stuff. So, he is saying, don't be disturbed. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you are in the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Because in order for that to happen, number one, there has to be a falling away. Number two, the Antichrist has to be revealed. And he's being restrained right now until the restrainer's taken out of here. That's the sum of the passage. So, what he is saying in real simple terms is this: false information about the future can produce deception and disturbance. So correct teaching about the future prevents deception and disturbance.
and, by implication, produces stability in an unstable world. So, let me sum it up and conclude by saying this. God does not want you disturbed. Amen? He wants you at peace. So don't get disturbed by rumors about what some preacher says about the second coming of Christ. Now, all some of that, I mean, it's true. The Bible says he's coming. It's true. The Bible says there's a tribulation period. In the meantime, as Paul said in the first epistle, mind your own business. Do your own work with your own hands. Walk with the Lord. Because God wants you at peace, and he doesn't want you disturbed. He doesn't want you troubled. Peace is one of the great, virtues of Christianity. God wants us to be at peace. Now, let me say just a word about that. How do you get the peace? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Write that down. Part of the way you get this peace is you just commit everything to the Lord with thanksgiving. Comes through prayer. Just commit it to the Lord. In John chapter 13, they're in the upper room, and Jesus says to them, I'm leaving. Would that have disturbed the disciples? Wow. Then he says to Peter, and you are going to deny me three times. Would that have disturbed Peter? Oh, yeah. Well, that's chapter 13, and it's very unfortunate there's a chapter break there, because chapter 14 begins with, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Peter, you're going to deny me, but don't be troubled. Isn't that interesting? Repent, but don't worry. I mean, it's not going to cost you heaven. It's going to cost you a lot of grief in the meantime. Isn't that cute? So what do you have to know to have peace? Prayer and a knowledge of Scripture. If you got that, you're in good shape. Especially if you know what's coming. So let me tell you something, folks. The world is not going to be destroyed by nuclear war. You heard it first here. Not going to happen. Why? Because God told me what's going to happen, and there's no nuclear bomb in here. Okay? The earth is not going to be destroyed because some meteor is going to hit it. You know, hear all these reports, the meteors are coming? Don't worry. I mean, it might make a big hole somewhere. It's not going to destroy the earth. How do you know that? Because I read the last chapter. Is that peaceful? So if you know what's coming, just relax. The Lord's here. He's in control. He's working in our lives to teach us to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is so good. This is good stuff, folks. I mean, this is just good stuff. You know? Peace. Jews say shalom. And that word is so pregnant with meaning. It's more than just peace. It's well-being. That's what we got in Christ. Many years ago, I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and traveled by car about the country preaching. On one trip, I was headed north toward Nashville, and I was somewhere between Manchester, Tennessee, and Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Very mountainous terrain. There was no freeway. It wasn't completed at this point. I was in this mountainous terrain. There was a
tractor trailer in front of me, who was driving like he was going to his funeral. And there was a tailgater behind me. So what I wanted to do was pass. Now, this happened many years ago. The interstate system hadn't been completed yet, so that was a long time ago. I was a young man then, had black hair. And I was impatient. And I wanted to pass this guy so bad. But it was mountainous terrain. And you couldn't do that. And I was getting impatient. And I was getting frustrated. Except I'd traveled that road before, many times, as a matter of fact. And what I knew was this, that we would come to a stop sign right outside Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And after that stoplight, this two-lane road that was curvaceous would become a four-lane highway. And when we got there, I could pass that turkey, which is the way I felt about it at the time. So knowing that, I just relaxed. I was actually patient, which was uncharacteristic of me. There was no sense getting upset, no sense getting impatient, no sense getting frustrated, because I knew what was coming, and that in a minute, this would be all over. So, knowledge of the future affects the present. Study the Bible. Study its prophecy and just be stable. Ignore it and run the risk of believing every rumor and being disturbed. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand all that you've told us. But we thank you that you've told us enough that we do understand that your Son is coming back for us and that we will forever be with him. And Lord, that's all that matters. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.